you know where we're going. 1 John chapter 5. No delay here. We're going to take on a whole chapter tonight, just like we did this morning. But it's due. And while 1 John chapter 4 had lots of quotable and previously, you know, Bible quoting verses, 1 John chapter 5 has some more difficult ones. And so we have more difficult ones to understand. But our goal here is to not just be Bible quoters, but to be Bible readers. And so we don't want to be a group of people who knows some quotes from it. We want to be a group of people who knows all of it from beginning to end. And so that's what we're doing tonight, and taking a big chunk and a big chapter out of 1 John chapter 5. Let's pray together, and then let's finish reading this letter together. Father God, I pray that you would teach us once again so that we could worship you all the better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ. He is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are all in agreement. If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him: if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have, asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. This is God's command for us, or this is what love for God is, he says, to keep his commands. What an excellent way to summarize this. It's verse 3. Or let's start in verse 2. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands, for this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. There's no distance for John between loving God and keeping his commands. That's what it is to love God, is to keep his commands, and to keep his commands is to love God. John goes on to say, verse 3, that we love God, we keep his commands, and his commands are not a burden. Everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. So, this is first of all, if we love God, we will keep his commands. And you know what? We who love God know that his commands are not a burden. What are they? They're a means of victory. They mean victory. They demonstrate it for us. And our victory, after all, is this. It's believing him. It is faith. Our faith is in our victory. And if you work it backwards, our faith equals victory because our faith is that his commands are good for us, and so we keep them and we know the love of God through him. There are plenty who would say, you know, keeping his commands are a burden. But that's not true at all. Keeping his commands are not a burden on us. We Christians don't walk around keeping God's commands but saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I've got to keep God's commands. That's not how we talk about the commands of God. Well, that's the contrary. We keep God's commands. We say, no, I don't do that. But I don't do that because it's better to not do that because God's commanded and I know the love of God. So all his commands are good for me. You must know that the commands of God are not a burden. It's easy for us to talk about this in an abstract way. But when it comes to actually keeping one, that the old nature that a part of us still wants to not keep, it can come out and seem like a burden. To be sure, there are plenty of people who have thought that keeping God's commands related to sex and marriage are a burden. There have been plenty of people who I've talked to who have wanted to get married, and I said, that's fantastic. Marriage is a blessing from God. I'm so glad the two of you want to get married. But you can't sleep together until you get married now. I said, Do you want God's blessing on your marriage? Yes, of course, great. And you want to come together and you're going to do this, be married because you want to keep God's commands? Well, good. Well, listen, here's his commands to you. And I've seen it in the eyes of some people when I say this to them, that sounds like a burden to them that they're not willing to have put upon them in order to go about being married by me or here at the church. And yet, you know, to the believing heart, to the heart full of faith, the commands aren't a burden. It's not a burden for God to keep his commands related to marriage and sexuality. Rather, it's a joy, because in those we find life. We have our victory in keeping his commands, and so our victory is the faith that we believe his commands are good for us because we believe that God is love and he loves us as much as he says he does. Here's one that also might, you know, be pertinent to you. God has commanded us not to speak in vile ways about anyone. We're not to have vileness come out of our mouths. But it's simply a part of the political climate for all kinds of vile things to be said about all kinds of people. Cheap shots about the way they look or dress or speak. And so vile words, just evil, degrading words are the now status quo in political discourse. And so it might seem to you that it's perfectly appropriate for a Christian to take up this discourse and participate in this discourse, whether it's sharing something humorous at somebody else's expense on Facebook or anywhere else on the internet, or simply just making mean pot shots at someone else. But it's not so. If God's command for us is that we are not to speak in such a vile way, we don't have to falsely flatter anybody, we're not just simply speak in evil ways like this, we must understand as Christians it's not a burden that God has placed upon us, that we are to speak well, but rather there's a purpose for it. Perhaps the command that we ought not speak in such a mean-spirited way about other people, perhaps the command is so that we do not forget the great love with which God has loved those people. If we start to speak about them so poorly, then we can think about them as not an object of God's grace or love, when in fact, Christ has died for them as well and desires to see their salvation. Perhaps we have this command because these kind of vile words are simply not a good witness to the kind of words that come out of a Christian. We ought not to at any point talk like this because our mouths, like the rest of us, are reserved for the glory of God now. So we don't speak in such evil ways. It has nothing to do with the person we'd be speaking evil about. It's about our witness before God and how we use our mouths like the rest of ourselves to worship him or not. But regardless of the purpose of his commands, our victory in keeping his commands is our faith, that we know his commands aren't burdens. Whether or not we understand the purpose and the reason for all that he has commanded of us, it's usually fairly easy to get to, especially the more you keep his commands and obey him, the more it becomes absolutely clear how good they are. You know how if you stop drinking soft drinks for a while, and then you go back and have a Coke, and at first it tastes entirely too syrupy, and you know you go back for the first time, you go, oh, this is terrible. But progressively, you start to remember that you have a taste for this, and then you really like it again. And the same thing happens if you switch over to a diet drink, and you first taste a diet drink, and they're terrible. They remain terrible forever. Diet drinks are the worst, but you progressively get a taste for it. So it goes for keeping God's commands. The more you keep them, the more you understand the joy of them. But we already began believing that they weren't a burden to us, but rather they were going to lead to joy. Our victory is in that faith, that we believe God is good, and so his commands are good. So that's why we who are God's keep his commands. Now, next, John moves into the section starting in verse 5 about the testimonies about Christ. And it answers, as we've been answering all these confidence questions about how we know that God loves us and what kind of love God has for us and how we know we can go to him in prayer, we have this ultimate confidence question that needs to be answered, and that is, how do you know you can even believe what Jesus is saying? Or what John is saying about him? You know, what's the witness to know that this is true at all? So much of the other answers that we've had, having our confidence, come from what God has said about himself. How do you know that the testimony is even true from Jesus? And John here gives us this answer. He says, verse 6, Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are these three that testify, the Spirit, the water, the blood. They're all in agreement. You know, if we accept human testimony, God's testimony is even greater. Because it is God's testimony that he's given about his Son. We have these three witnesses we're given. This is keeping in all of Scripture. You know, Old Testament says in Deuteronomy that, you know, you're not to believe a witness against someone unless it comes by two or three witnesses, right? And this happens again and again throughout Scripture, and then it's affirmed in the New Testament. Jesus even says, you know, you're not supposed to believe someone unless it comes from two or three witnesses. And you understand this for your life as well. We do the same thing, you know. Somebody says to us something that is just outlandish, you know, the first response is, really? And then somebody else comes up to us and says the same outlandish thing, we might go, really? And progressively our reallys get really. And so by the third person, it's, I've heard that and I believe it, because I didn't just hear it from one person, I heard it from three. You know, and this is especially true when just good, honest friends of yours, but say something you weren't expecting. In context here, that a guy rose from the dead, you know, that Jesus rose from the grave, your first response might be the skeptical, really? But progressively, as you hear other people say this, you realize it must be true. For our illustration of this witnesses, let's turn our attention towards what I believe is called Powderhouse Pond, right? The pond that forms on Powderhouse Road. Do we have another name for Powderhouse Pond? If you live near this or have tried to drive on it in the middle of a rainstorm, you know, driving across Powderhouse Road, this vast lake, Powderhouse Pond gives you the alliteration, but it's like it's crazy how much water pools up right there on the road. Like, you ought not to be driving on there in a rainstorm. Now, if you need this sermon's illustration to especially hit home, I believe it's going to rain again tomorrow, so you can go over and park on Vanderbilt with some popcorn and just watch it fill up and then try to drive through it if you're brave. But Powderhouse Pond forms there. Now, what if, let's say, Richard comes up to me and says, I saw an alligator in Powderhouse Pond. I would first say, and what was its name, Richard? Because Bob Don, Joe Jim. Richard comes up and says to me something that can't be true. You know, I saw an alligator in Powderhouse Pond. Really? But then what if later on that day someone else comes up to me? I mean, I have every reason to have confidence in what Richard says. And somebody else comes up to me, though. It's just an odd thing to hear. Somebody else comes up and says, did you know that I also saw an alligator? Really? Both of you? It might be true then. It's not just a log or an illusion. There actually was one. And a third person comes up, and by then I'm already ready to say, yeah, I heard. I can't believe it, but it must be true. So it goes about Christ. This is how witnesses work, and it still works for us today. Once you hear a second person say it, you start to think, maybe that first person wasn't confused after all. And by the time a third person says it, it's certain for you. You take all three witnesses together, and that's what we have here of Christ. John gives us three witnesses. The water, the blood, the Spirit, he says. First of all, here's the witnesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's trying to be proved here. The testimony is this, that Jesus Christ is God, that God came down and took on flesh, and you'd be right to say, and reasonable to say, really? The creator of the universe did that? And John says, yeah, here's the witnesses. First of all, witness number one, the water and the blood, first referring to here, the birth. Here's witness number one. He was born into the world. There are records of this, John would say to the church and still says to the church. He was born. The water and the blood is the first way he says it, but he quickly transitions that to not only the water, but also the water and the blood with the Spirit testifying about this. While he was born as a witness, then he went to be baptized. This is the water. He was born normally, which is a witness. But then he was also baptized by the water. And you'll recall his baptism was this special event. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew says, Jesus came down from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, yet you come to me. And Jesus answered, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. Heaven suddenly opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This was a special baptism. Even in this baptism, this witness of water, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all testifying that this is God all together right here. And so, as John says, the Spirit is there as a witness as well. The Spirit testifies, both in that the Spirit testifies in coming down on him at his baptism, but also the Spirit is still testifying as the Spirit testifies to us that it's true. When you hear the Word of God, you hear it and you know that it's true because the Spirit still testifies to us. We have the testimony of His birth. We have the testimony of His baptism, this testimony of the water. We have the testimony of the Spirit, and moreover, we have the testimony of His blood that He did, in fact, die on the cross. And He rose again. And you put these testimonies together, and it is certain for us. There is this final certainty that Jesus is who he says he is. And if you have that confidence, then the rest of them are all easy, and they all make sense in light of Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Then finally in 11 and 12, this ultimate certainty here. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. How do you know that we will go on living forever? How do you know that we have eternal life? The one who has the Son has the life. That's the beginning and end of it. The one who knows Jesus knows life. The one who has the Son has the eternal life. In the final section of this passage, we get to the effectiveness of prayer, but some interesting words about prayer and sin. So verse 14, John says, this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. We've already talked about this as we've been going through 1 John, this confidence that we have in knowing that we can go to him with our prayers and that he hears our prayers and answers them. We know even if we feel guilty and are thinking about hiding out from him like Adam and Eve, we know we ought to go to him. He is the one who delights to answer our prayers. And if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He answers our prayer. We have that confidence down. But let's talk about this business about sin. Verse 16. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. What? This one a little more difficult to understand, but I think it makes sense when you start to get to this. So just starting at the beginning of the verse, if anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give him life. The idea is, the difference between a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death, because Christ's death on the cross was good enough for all of our sins, it means that all of our sins, every last one of them, are in the category of sins that don't have to lead to death, of sins that don't lead to death for the believer. And how do they not lead to death? We simply pray about it. We go to him. We should ask. Of all the things you're asking for, if we're talking about asking for things that are in God's will and he's going to give us everything that is in his will, it's his will that you be forgiven of your sins. So if we go to him and ask for forgiveness, of course we'll have it. He's the one who wants us to be forgiven. So when you see a fellow believer committing sin, what are you supposed to go and do with this fellow believer? To go up to them and say, brother, come and confess this to Christ. Come and ask for forgiveness. Come and repent of this, and you'll have it. The answer for the sin in the life of the believer is always confession and repentance. You know, we have this confidence that he hears our prayers and answers them. And this is especially applied here to when we're asking for forgiveness for sins. Whatever sin is in your life, have this confidence that when you go to him, your sins need not end in death. Rather, they can end in forgiveness because Christ is the one who has died for them, for you. Rather, this sin that does lead to death, it seems to go along with what John's been talking about the entire time. This consistent, never-ending, never-repented-of, anti-Christ kind of sin. That is, to deny Jesus as Lord completely and wholly in your life until the very end. That's the kind of sin that leads to death. So it's not so much a specific sin, this one or that one. It is rather are these sins, if you believe, then these sins are not going to end in death because you're going to confess them and repent of them. The sin that leads to death is the kind of sin that leads you to saying Jesus is not Lord and is the very sin of saying Jesus is not Lord in our lives. He says, you know, there's not much to do about that one unless you're ready to go and change your life and offer it to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the only answer and hope for that one is to turn and say, Jesus, please forgive me. So this sin is about a prayer for forgiveness, but the sin that leads to death is the unrepentant and the antichrist kind of sin, the consistent, persistent rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord. Finally, he says here in the conclusion, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know the way of God and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. We are in God's hands in a dark world, but good news. We're in God's hands. And so, though we're in a dark world, by the will of God and for his purposes, yet we are in his hands. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him. The evil one does not touch him. God is protecting us and providing for us. It may be awfully dark in this world. We may see sin and be victims of sin, but we are in God's hands. So we know that everything will be all right, that the eternal life is assured, that if we continue to endure in our faith, that we have this. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is the eternal life. And finally this, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Perhaps an interesting way to end there. You don't usually sign a note, you know, at the end, sincerely, guard yourself from idols, you know, Jordan. But important here from John. In conclusion, you are in a dark world, but you're in God's hands and you have the light. So don't flirt with the dark world. That's what he's saying. Keep yourself from idols means you're in a dark world. It's hard out there. There are difficulties, but you are in God's hands. So don't mess around with the darkness. Don't flirt with it. Don't have idols in your life in any way. Guard yourself from them completely because of who Christ is, what we have in Christ, and the fact that we are his and in his hands. In this way, John concludes his letter to the church and covers everything that he needs to say to them at this time. There's more letters from John, including Revelation, how powerful and important it is. But John's told us very clearly and given us in all sorts of different ways the confidence to trust God, even though we can be worried, even though we can be anxious, even though we are surrounded by a dark world, yet the central verse of all of this remains, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Father God, I thank you that you've been so good to us. I thank you that we can have such confidence in you. I thank you that we have eternal life in you. Jesus, I pray that you would guard us in your hands, keep us from idols. Pray that where there's sin in our lives, we would repent it, confess it, and trust you. And this I pray in your name. Amen.